Why only Jesus? I wonder as I wander. Amen? Why only Jesus? I want you to turn to the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible. As you turn there on this Christmas Sunday, remember where Bob, our dear brother, read earlier from Matthew chapter 2, the very first Christmas. And as he read there, when Jesus was born, the very first thing that the first family faced at that time was a threat to kill their newborn child. That was Christmas in the real world, was it not? The first thing they had was a hit on their son's life. And it forced them to run for their lives, to protect him, and they became refugees. They were homeless for a time. By the grace of God, they made it to Egypt, and in the interim, Herod turned his hatred in a genocide against little children 2 years old and under. And that's how the gospel is introduced in the first Christmas. Now, that's the real world, is it not? And that's not just the real world then, that's the real world now, today. And we as a church say we want to stand for the Lord and represent him and share with real people the real gospel in the real world. And people say to us, and understandably so, legitimately so, why only Jesus? Right? And we need to have an answer for them, for real people in the real world. See the back of the bulletin. As we continue our values series this Christmas Sunday, our vision is to engage New York City and impact the world with the message of Jesus Christ. And the values that drive our decisions and our vision, the gospel itself, the gospel of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection from the dead. Reconciliation, we've talked about, the awesome truth that God was in Christ reconciling you and I to God and to ourselves and to one another. That's exciting stuff. That's life-changing stuff. And then we just wrapped up diversity, how we're to celebrate and cultivate diversity because God loves all people and only Jesus Christ can unify a diverse people. That's exciting stuff. And notice the next value that we're going to begin to talk about today. Orthodoxy. Boring. After reconciliation and after diversity, when you first look at the word orthodoxy, it sounds a little old-fashioned, doesn't it? It sounds a little boring, a little musty. It sounds a little traditional, but actually orthodoxy is very, very exciting. It's very dynamic because we're not talking about religious orthodoxy. We're not talking about, for instance, Eastern Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy. We're not talking about that. When we talk about orthodoxy, we're talking about biblical orthodoxy, amen? We're talking about the power of biblical fundamentals. We're talking about the power of biblical truth. And that is exciting. That is empowering and liberating. Actually, the word orthodoxy itself literally means a correct opinion based on correct teaching and doctrine. That's what it means. In contrast, of course, to heterodoxy, which means literally a different opinion based on different teaching, false teaching, which leads to heresy. So when we're talking about the fact that one of the values that drives and motivates us is orthodoxy, we're talking about the power of biblical fundamentals. Amen? Biblical truth. We're talking about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Look at Jude chapter 1. That's only one chapter, so it's hard to miss. Next to the last book of the Bible, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He was a brother of James, who also wrote an epistle, the epistle of James, who was also a half-brother of Jesus Christ. People don't always realize that. James of the Bible and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, were both half-brothers of Jesus. Scripture says that after Jesus was born, there were other sons and daughters, and Jude and James were two of those brothers. The scripture says that during their lifetime, they were not believing in Jesus, their brother, as the Son of God and the Messiah. They rejected him. But then came the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he was pretty hard to reject. Amen? Even to the point where they would give their life for him. And all God's rational people willing to listen to arguments said, amen. Amen. Glory to God. Now notice what he writes. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. There's a great prayer for you and I for Christmas Sunday. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. He says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. He says, I was originally led to write about common salvation and to rejoice in our common salvation, but then the Spirit of God clearly motivated me to write to you in New York City as well, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And he says, the reason for this is certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and our only Lord. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints. John MacArthur says about what this is, this faith once and for all delivered, very, very powerful. He says, this faith is the whole body of revealed salvation truth contained in the scripture. It's the scriptures, and it's the gospel portrayed there, the salvation that is taught there. It's all been committed to the saints to contend for that truth. In contrast, false teaching always defines grace as a license to do anything that I want to do. False teaching always describes grace in a way that encourages licentiousness. To do anything I want to do, false teaching always defines freedom as my right to do what I want. False teaching never defines freedom biblically, which is the power to do what I should. Amen? True freedom is the power to do what God wants, not the right to do what I want. And all false teaching ultimately corrupts the truth about Jesus Christ himself. The focus ultimately of all false teaching is to corrupt the teaching and the understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has yet to do. And all God's people said, amen. Now, interestingly enough, as Orthodox Christians, I hope everyone here is in a biblical sense of the word, an Orthodox Christian. Actually, I prefer that word to the word evangelical. I think the word evangelical has pretty much lost all objective meaning in our culture today. You can have, for instance, a church like the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which as a church, as an institution, rejects as much of Scripture as you can possibly reject. Now, that's not to say every evangelical Lutheran rejects it. I'm just saying you can have the word evangelical in your name, amen, and still reject every historic doctrine of the Bible. Therefore, the word evangelical has basically lost any biblical meaning in our culture today. And so the word orthodox, not in a religious sense, but in a biblical fundamentals sense, we are orthodox, amen? We believe what the Bible says. That's orthodox. Now, interestingly enough, as Orthodox Christians, we share some fundamental beliefs and values with Orthodox Jews and Muslims, with certain very important caveats, obviously. For instance, we believe in one God. You'll often hear in our culture the three religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, described as the three major monotheistic faiths. And that's true. Now, it's my belief, and I've preached this publicly, I don't believe that Allah, the God of Islam, is the God that the Old and the New Testament speak of. And I've said why I don't believe that. But nevertheless, Islam believes in Allah as one God. And so we believe also in one God, as do the Jews as well. We also believe in the Bible to a degree. Our Jewish friends believe in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Orthodox now. In the Old Testament, amen? Our Muslim friends are taught that originally the whole Bible was given by God, Old and New Testament. But then sadly and tragically, they're taught that the Bible was corrupted. And therefore, God gave the Quran to tell you the truth. But they do believe originally the Bible was given, and actually the Bible can be used effectively in sharing with Muslims as well, because there's a certain respect there for that. All three faiths believe that man is sinful and that under the judgment of God, and that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. So there are certain fundamentals that we hold in common with certain caveats. Where the irreconcilable differences come in, where they lie, is in the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's where the irreconcilable differences come in. So this Christmas Sunday, and Lord willing for next Sunday as well, as we talk about orthodoxy, we want to ask the question, why only Jesus? Amen? Why only Jesus? Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's be sure to say at the beginning, when we ask the question, why only Jesus, that Jesus said he's the only way, all right? He's the only one. So it was certainly his opinion that he is the only way. Look at John chapter 5. Let me read verse 22. He was responding to some of those who were criticizing him and resisting his gospel. And he says in John 5, verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He or she who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus said, you need to know this, that everyone is called to honor the Son. And when he said that, he meant not just acknowledge him in one way or the other. As Nicodemus said, we know you've come from God and now everything's going to be fine. And Jesus said, you must be born again. He says, you need to honor the Son biblically, amen? You need to believe what the Bible says about the Son, that he is God in the flesh, that he came to die for sins, he died for sins, he rose from the dead, he's coming to establish his kingdom. That's honoring the Son, believing the fundamental truths about him. And he says, if someone is not willing to believe what the truth is about the Son, they cannot honor God the Father who sent him. That's a pretty strong statement. Amen? Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 21. Again, confronting some of his critics and skeptics. He says in verse 21 of John 8, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus said, the only way people can honor God the Father who sent me is to honor me, God the Son. And those who will not honor him in a full biblical sense of the word and follow him as their Lord and Savior, he says, you will die in your sins. Now, Dave Epstein didn't say that. Jesus said that, amen? Jesus Christ said that he is the one. It doesn't seem fair, really, does it? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't really seem right. It doesn't seem just that he should be the only one. I mean, we should vote on it, shouldn't we? We live in a democracy. I mean, your opinion should matter as much as mine. I mean, we live in a culture that says every opinion should matter and every opinion is equally valid, and even if they contradict each other, all the opinions are true. It's the world we live in. So why only one? It seems so unfair. Why can't Buddha be the one? Why? Why can't Confucius be the one? Why can't Moses be the one for the Jews and anyone else who wants to follow him? Why can't Muhammad be the one for the Muslims and for anyone else who wants to follow him? Why can't the Dalai Lama come to Central Park again and be the one? You know? Why not? Why only Jesus? It's an important question. Amen. I want to give you today five, let's call them orthodox reasons, that sort of fits, five biblical fundamental reasons why Jesus is the only one. And he's the only one who can make us right with God and lead us to God. I'm going to give you all five of them in about 30 seconds. And then, Lord willing, we're only going to look at the first two today. And Lord willing, next time, the next three. And for those of you that won't be here next time, it'll all be on the internet. You can all hear the rest of the messages as well. Amen? Let me give all five of them to you first. Why only Jesus? Well, first of all, because he's the only one who came from God, and so he's the only one who knows the way home. That makes sense. Amen? And secondly, he's the only one who lived a morally perfect life. He's the only one who ever lived without sin or any moral taint. Only one. He's the only one who loved people perfectly because he's the only one who went to the cross for other people's sins. There's another reason. He's the only one in history who ever rose from the dead bodily, never to die again. And he's the only one who's coming back to judge the earth and to rule and to reign in the earth. And there are many other reasons, but I think those five will work for a while. Amen? So let's try the first two today, and then I'll let you go home before the snowstorm hits you. Notice first, because only Jesus came from God, and therefore he's the only one that knows the way home. Pretty good reason. Look at John chapter 14. The context is the night before Jesus Christ died on the cross on Good Friday. The upper room discourse. His friends were sad because he was going to leave them. This baby who'd been born about 30 years before John chapter 14 had now become a man, a real man, the Messiah. And he didn't stay a baby, even though we often like to keep him there. I said on Christmas Eve the other night to the crowd, we love keeping him in the manger, you know, because we can control him a lot better down there, you know. It's the truth. Entire churches and religions keep him in the manger. So we don't have to answer to him as the Lord, amen? Just something to think about on Christmas Sunday. And he says to them, because he loves them and he loves us, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. That's an amazing thing. We've got to stop there just for a second. He loved them. He didn't want them to be in despair, to be frightened. And so he says, of course, don't let your heart be troubled. And then he says, trust in God. And then he turns around and says, trust in me. I mean, how audacious is that? I mean, think about that. What if I said to you, I want to help you, I want to encourage you, I know you trust in God, trust in me too. It's like, what are you, out of your mind? Right? He's saying something about who he is, amen, and his relationship with God. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions in the old King James. You know what that means? It means there's a place at the side of God and in relationship with God for every man and every woman who wants a relationship with God. Amen? There is room in the inn now because of Christ, amen, for each one of us who wants a relationship with God. There is room in the inn. There's room in the mansion for you in a relationship with God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come back and take you to be with me. He says, I'm going to go there, make a place, come back and get you and take you back. That you also may be with me where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I love this response. Thomas, he said, Lord, we really don't know. We don't know where you're going, so how in the world can we know the way? And Jesus said, you know, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I'm the one. I come from God, and I know the way back. I don't know if any of you saw or used to enjoy watching The West Wing on television. It's pretty powerful. And I love the politics. It's so interesting to see how they did some of that. And I don't know if you remember the one, you know, the president's chief guy. Remember, it was an alcoholic. He had an alcohol addiction. And he'd had victory over it, but he was an alcoholic. There was one episode where one of the younger guys on the staff also had an addiction that had to be dealt with. And the chief of staff, the alcoholic, comes by and says to the young guy, he says, I want to help you. The young guy said, well, how can you help me? And the chief of staff said to him, let me tell you a story. He said, there was a guy walking out in the woods one day, and he fell into this huge pit, and he couldn't get out at all, and he was yelling and screaming for help and all the rest of it. And suddenly a medical doctor came by and looked in and saw him and wrote a prescription, threw it in the pit, and then walked away. So the guy was like, whoa, you know. So he yells for help again, and suddenly a priest comes by and sees him down there and writes a prayer and just throws the prayer into the pit and walks away. And then this other guy comes by. And before you know it, this other guy looks in and sees him and jumps in the pit. And of course, the guy who's already in the pit says, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Now we're both here. And the guy who jumped in looked at him and said, yeah, I know, we're both here, but I've been here before. I know the way out. You see, Jesus Christ knows how to navigate the fog, amen, of grief, shame, pain, alienation, bitterness, depression. You know, he knows the territory. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God in solidarity with us. He's the only one who came from God. He's the only one who knows the way home. He's the one. He's the one. Look at John chapter 1, this great passage for Christmas Sunday. He's the one for some special reasons. You know the passage, in the beginning was the word, the logos. Literally, in Greek philosophy, it was sort of God with a small g, sort of reason, sort of the reason of the universe, the reasoning mind that governed the universe. But in Christian theology, it's literally the revelation of God himself, the Logos. And notice the longevity of this Logos. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. That's what it means. The longevity of this word is amazing. And the Logos was with God. Wow, that's some powerful company. We think about celebrities in New York who hang out with celebrities and all. Ah, forget about it. This Logos hung out with God forever. And look at the identity of the Logos. He was God. He was God. I say this reverently, been there, done that. Amen? He's been there, done that. Forever existing with God, but being God. So who is this Logos? Look at verse 14. And this word, this Logos, became flesh, became human, and made his dwelling with us, among us. Came from there to us here. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is the only one because he's the only one who's God. And he's the only one who came from God. And he's the only one who can take us back to God. He's the only one. Moses can't do that for you. Muhammad can't do that for you. And all God's people said. Amen. Amen. But notice a second truth, and we'll close with this one. And that is, only Jesus lived a morally perfect life, the only man in history who is sinless. No sin. No moral taint at all. None. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Again, facing those who were criticizing and attacking him, John 8, verse 45. Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. That's interesting. He says, the reason you don't believe me is because I'm telling you the truth. Basically saying, you don't want the truth. You can't handle the truth, basically. And therefore, you don't want to hear from me. And then he says this. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? Prove it. Point it out. And you know all you got in that moment? You know the response you got there, don't you? Silence. Silence. Sinless. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God. Wow. Jesus is the one. The only one. Moses is not the one. And you know why? Because Moses didn't come from God and can't show you the way back. Because also Moses is sinful. And he would acknowledge that. He's a sinner like you and me. Moses had blood on his hands before he left Egypt. And the reason he left Egypt was he beat a man to death. He beat a man to death. And in the desert, even as he tried to be faithful to God, he sinned a lot. He dishonored God, shamed the name of God. Matter of fact, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It will be our last passage today. The fifth book of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the fifth book of the Torah, the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses was a sinful man, like you and me. We read in chapter 32, verse 48, on that same day the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as their own possession. And there on the mountain that you've climbed, you will die. How about that? God says, you come over here, go over there. You're going to climb the mountain, and you're going to die there. And you're going to be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. You broke faith with me, God, and you did not uphold my holiness. You dishonored me and my name. Wow. So now you'll be gathered to your fathers, you'll die here. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. Now, God still loved Moses. Oh, yeah. Moses was saved. He belonged to God. He didn't lose God's love or God's forgiveness. He didn't lose heaven. But he lost some of the great blessings in this life. Because he, like you and I, was a sinner. And he dishonored God. It's good for us to be reminded on this Christmas Sunday, perhaps of areas where you and I are dishonoring God. Amen. Where we're bringing shame to God's name. That we might ask forgiveness. That we might be restored in a relationship with God. But Moses isn't the one. He was sinful and he died. Amen. Muhammad's not the one. He's not the one. Also a man of blood. A lot of blood on his hands. He's a warrior. But more than a warrior, he was also a kidnapper. They would attack caravans and kidnap men, women, and children. Often they would execute the men. The women and children often would be held for ransom. He also put hits out on his enemies and so forth. It's all historical. You don't have to trust the Christian and Jewish historians. You can read the Muslim historians. They'll tell you the same thing. So Muhammad's not the one. He, like Moses and like us, he's sinful like us. Muhammad would tell you he's sinful as well. Amen. There's only one who is sinless. His name is Jesus. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, you don't need to turn there, but you can look at it if you want. You can read it during the holiday. 2 Corinthians 5 says, you and I, as believers in Christ, as Orthodox Christians, in the biblical sense of the word, that we are new men and women. If any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. He didn't say if any man or woman is in Moses, he is a new creation. Or any man or woman is in Muhammad, he or she is a new creation. It doesn't happen that way. God does his greatest miracle in the history of the world by making men and women new people. And he only does it in Christ, who came from God and knows the way home and has no sin. Wow. Only in Christ. You know, the miracles of Christmas are amazing. The incarnation of God into human flesh. the virgin birth. Some so-called thinking people scoff at that. No, you shouldn't scoff at that. What you should scoff at is not wanting to believe that the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God who thought and spoke the universe into being could not raise the dead and bring a child into the world miraculously. That's what you should scoff at. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Amen? And if you ask this God, and I think I'm saying this reverently, and I'm saying it from the pulpit, and I'll give an account one day to God, but I think if you ask him, what's the greatest miracle that you ever do, he would say to us, you know, the incarnation was amazing, and the virgin birth was amazing, and I, God, in my omniscience and my omnipotence, took care of it. It was another day at the office. But if we had the gall to say, well, which miracle was hardest for you? If you could actually ask somebody who's all-knowing and all-powerful and eternal, what's harder? He would say, the hardest miracle I ever performed was changing you. Amen? Why only Jesus? Only he can change you. And only he can change me. He's the only one who can change the world. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit.